access to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2 as we continue our study through this letter that James wrote to Jewish Christians who had to flee Jerusalem because of their faith in Jesus Christ, the persecution that was coming upon them. And James wants these believers to grow up, to mature in the faith, and that kind of tells me that they were immature. They needed encouragement to forge ahead, and yeah, maybe it was the persecution they were facing for their faith that kind of held them back. And thus, James wants them to understand that God is in control, and he will see them through all these things. Because, and then they are to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You know, we talked about James chapter 1. The focus is the believer in suffering. And we saw, as we looked at chapter 2 of James, we began last week, or 2 weeks ago, snowstorm kind of held us back a week, huh? The focus was changed to the believer in service. In other words, how we're to live out our faith, or faith in action. You know, in our last study, we looked at how our faith is proven by love. And we saw that we're to live out our faith in such a way that it draws people to Jesus. It doesn't push them away from Jesus. In a sense, it's less of me, more of him in my life, more of Jesus, so people can see Jesus in my life. And think about it. If you've come to saving faith in Jesus, then the nature of Jesus should flow from your life. And that love that Jesus has is that agape love, that unconditional love. And that's how our love should flow from our lives and touch the lives of others. If there is not that love, then something's wrong with our walk with the Lord. If you're prejudiced, if you put another person down for the way they look, the way they dress, the color of their hair, the money they make or don't make, the occupation or whatever, is the love of Christ seen in your life? And no, it's not. Not by your actions. This morning, as we continue in James chapter 2, we're going to be looking at faith is proven by works. And it's a hot topic today. As they read James, many come to the conclusion that we're saved by faith and works. Martin Luther even struggled with this. And it's one of the reasons he believed that James was not part of the Holy Scriptures, this letter that he wrote. He believed that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. I also believe that. And I believe James felt the same way. James is not contradicting what Paul is saying about our faith. And we looked at that pretty intently in our first study of James. If you're confused at all by that, go back, read the notes, or listen to the study online. It's there free for you to look at. But that was our first study. And remember what I've taught you over the years. If something that you're reading in the Bible seems to contradict what other parts of the Bible are saying, you're misunderstanding what's being said then. And as you'll see this morning, what James is saying, I think, is really clear. Our faith is seen in what we do. The good works that we manifest in our lives, the fruit that's produced in our lives. It's not for salvation. It's to identify us as Christians. I'll show you what I mean with this story. You may have heard this before. There was an old boatman who painted the word faith on one oar of his boat and works on the other. And he was asked his reason. And in answer, he just slipped the oar with faith into the water and rowed. And the boat made a very tight circle. He returned to the dock, and the boatman then said, "Now let's try works without faith and see what happens." And the oar marked works was put in place, and the boatman began rowing with just the works oar. And again, another tight circle in the opposite direction. When the boatman again returned to the wharf, he interpreted his experiment in these strong and convincing words. "You see, to make a passage across the lake, one needs both oars working simultaneously in order to keep the boat in a straight and narrow way. If one does not have the use of both oars, he makes no progress either across the lake nor as a Christian." And how true that is. And we'll see that this morning in our study. I've broken these verses down into 5 points. They're in your bulletin as well. Does faith alone save us? In verse 14 of James 2. Example of empty faith in verses 15 and 16 of James 2. In James 2, 17 through 18, dead faith, living faith. In James 2, 19, demonic faith. And then our conclusion in verse 20. So let's begin our study here, James chapter 2. We'll pick up here in verse 14 and look at this topic of faith is proven by works. James tells us this: what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? This first point, does faith alone save us, it seems like James is saying that it doesn't, that it is faith plus works that save us. Now, this is a rhetorical question by James in the Greek, and the answer is negative. And that's where some get confused. That would mean James is saying we are saved by faith and works. Well, not exactly. Again, if something seems to contradict what the rest of the scriptures teach, we need to look closer at what this verse is saying. And we know for a fact that faith or grace and works do not mix. You can't mix the Old Covenant and the New Covenant together. The New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant completely. It's like a will. If you have a will, and all of a sudden, 5 years down the road, you make another will, the old will's done away with. It's not used anymore. It's done. Because now the new will supersedes the old will. This is the Old Covenant, New Covenant. And here's the reason why the Old Covenant's done away with. It could never save you. Think about that. Could the Old Covenant ever, ever, ever save you? No. In fact, no one in the Old Testament was saved by works. Never. No one. All the law could do, and it still does, is show you how far short from perfection you are. And like I've said so many times before, the longer I am a Christian, the more I see, wow, how far I am from perfection, from what God requires of me. The law is just a mirror reflecting where we stand before God in our own righteousness. And the Bible says it's like filthy rags. You know, in Galatians 2:20 and 21, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Let me deal with verse 21 of Galatians chapter 2 first. And it's a pretty simple point that Paul's making. It's all the grace of God, because if righteousness comes through the law, even part of it, then what's the point of Christ dying for my sins? Did he die for part of my sins and then my good works are atoning for the rest? No. It's not what I've done, it's what he's done. And Paul is saying that in no way are we saved by our goodness, our righteousness, obeying the law. And I think we're all in agreement on that. Now, let me add this and look again at verse 20 of Galatians 2, where it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, I'm saved by grace, and because of what God has done, he's living in me now. My life is going to reflect that new nature that I have. My life will reflect the new man that I've become. Not that I'm perfect, but there's a change in me. At least there should be, right? I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but that faith, I am now living. That's what James is saying. James is not saying that faith plus works equals salvation, but he's saying that a faith that works is the evidence of our salvation. Where's the proof? I'll kind of paraphrase what James is saying here in verse 14 of James chapter 2. If you claim to be a Christian, have faith, and yet you have no works in your life, the fruit or evidence of a changed life, the new life in Christ, to back it up, is that the kind of faith that can save you? And of course, the answer is no. I think that's clear. You know, how can you say you have faith that you're saved if you continue doing all the things you did before you were saved? You can't. And I think that's the point that James is making here. And obviously, none of us can know if a person's heart, you know, if they're saved or not. All we can do is look at the fruit in their lives. There are some saved Christians who look very much like unsaved Christians. I don't know their heart. There are some unsaved Christians that look very much like they're saved, but they're not. God knows the heart. We just look at the fruit, the things that they're doing, and we come to some conclusions based on that. And James, keep in mind, he's writing to Jewish believers who are immature in their faith. He wants them to grow. And James not only wrote this letter early on in church history, but he's writing to Jews who were struggling with this idea of faith or grace and this idea of works or the law. And he's explaining that true faith is going to have good works, again, not for salvation, but to identify the person with Christ. Who's living in you? You see, what flows from your life will show who is on the throne of your heart. And it's important for us to examine our lives and then do those things that the Lord is calling us to do. And I'm not saying we're going to be perfect. We're not. But where you're at today, is it farther along in Christ than 6 months ago, a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, or whatever? It needs to be. Otherwise, you're not growing. You're stagnant. Something's wrong. Paul's letters, written later than this one, focuses more on grace, right? Paul's writing to Gentiles. Gentiles didn't care about the law, the Jewish law. It made no sense to them. They didn't care. They understood that they were saved by grace alone. But for these Jews, there was some struggle here. And James is just speaking of a person who's all talk and no walk. Their actions show they're not saved. And if you don't have, if you're not producing fruit in your life, if you're still doing the things you did before you were saved, something's wrong. Think about it. What if I told you that there's a bomb in the building? There's not a bomb in the building. Don't go running out of the building. There's a bomb in the building. It's going off in 2 minutes. And I said, and I still stood up here talking, and I said, in conclusion, which means I have another, 15, 20 minutes to go. If the bomb's going off in 2 minutes, and I said, in conclusion, I still have another 15, 20 minutes, my faith that there's a bomb in this building is meaningless, right? There's no evidence. If I said there's a bomb in this building, and you saw me run out that door, what would you do? You'd run out that door too, because you saw my faith was real. That's the idea. Faith alone saves us, but a saving faith is never alone. It is reflected or manifested in our actions, the things we do. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's pretty straightforward. That's how we're saved, by grace through faith and not by the law through works. And again, I think we're in agreement on that. But here's the thing that's interesting to me. Saving faith is worked out in our lives and the things we do, because Paul goes on to say in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There it is. We're saved by grace alone, but that grace is never alone. We see good works manifested in our lives because of our relationship with Jesus. God has created good works for us. He's prepared the work for us, and he prepares us for the work, and then he tells us, now you need to walk. Now you need to take those steps of faith, which is always the difficult part. In Titus 3:8, Paul said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. May our faith in Christ be manifested in our outward actions as we minister to people, as we show them the love of Christ, that we're careful to maintain good works. I think that's important. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a minute. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want you to look at verses 9 and 10, where Paul said this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You see, that was the lifestyle of these believers before they were saved. Not pretty, but it was the way they lived. And they were guilty before God. But then, in verse 11, Paul said this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you. You don't practice those things any longer. Why? Because you have been washed in the blood of Christ and your sins were forgiven. You were sanctified, and that's the finished product. And yeah, God's going to complete the work, but that sanctification process takes place through our entire lives. God is molding and shaping us. Our sins are forgiven, and it causes us to live accordingly. Well, look at verse 12 here in 1 Corinthians 6. Listen to what Paul says. "All these things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You know, make no mistake about it. God has called us to be holy people, and we need to live accordingly. Now, if our bodies, our lives were purchased by Christ when he died for our sins, and we asked him to be Lord and Savior of our lives, shouldn't we want to live for him? I mean, look at what he's done for us. I think when, you know, again, the longer we're Christians and we understand the totality of what God has done, that God became flesh, he dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins, endured not only the pain of the crucifixion, but the separation from the Father when the sins of the world were placed upon him. When we understand all that God has done for him, and then God says, "And I want you to live for me." I think, but that's not fair. I'm going to miss out on something. Let me ask you this. What are you going to miss out on? Nothing that's going to be beneficial. All that God has for us is great. It's wonderful. But the devil comes in, and he's got that bait, and he goes, "Oh, yeah, but this is really good. Try it. You'll like it." And he's taken us. We take a bite of that bait, and we're hooked. God has what's best for our lives, and we should just live for him. In fact, our body, our spirit, they're his. He purchased us. We've given our lives to him freely. We're bondservants of Christ, and thus we should live in holiness. Now, Paul talked about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. "Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. We also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." You know, Paul made this point, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." That's what God desires in our lives. And if you reject this, if you live in sin, you're rejecting what God has said. And are you saved? I mean, that's a big question, because your walk is not lining up with your talk. You know, God has freed us from this bondage of sin that we're in. But we still carry around these bodies of flesh. And that's the hard part. And if you doubt it, just go driving on the freeway a little bit. And I guarantee you that flesh will rise up. There'll be some anger there, right? Those are things that God is working in our lives. But there is a process, the sanctification process, where we're growing in the Lord. That's the way it should be. In fact, in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, Paul kind of sums this up for us. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized in Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, I realize there are some who, you know, continue in sinful lifestyles, and their response is, "Hey, it's all covered by the blood." Is that true? In a sense, it is true. He died for all our sins. But if that's your mentality, I mean, Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Certainly not. I mean, it's craziness to think that way. And think about it. If that's your attitude, are you living for God or for yourself? You're living for yourself. And don't use the excuse to continue on sinning. You know, for us, what nature is flowing from our lives? The nature of man or the nature of God? That's something we have to deal with all the time. Because every day we wake up, guess who wakes up with us? The flesh. Right? And so what do we do when we get up? We get into the Word. We pray to start our day. Because we need that. Does faith alone save us? Yes. But true faith, saving faith, is never alone. So it's kind of a yes and no, you might say, the point that James is making here. And it really leads us into the next point that Paul makes, example of empty faith. Look at verses 15 and 16 of James chapter 2. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" So again, this is an example of empty faith, what it looks like. And the picture that James is painting for us is as follows. This person who is destitute of daily food, they're in a sense starving to death. They have no means to get any money or food. They're in trouble here. No matter what they do, they can't provide for themselves. And you come by and say, "Hey, brother, how you doing? I see you're in need. Let me pray for you." And that's it. You go on your way. You have the means to help, and yet you do nothing. And that's empty faith, James is saying. And I'm not saying that we're to help people that are using the system for their gain, that they can work and they just don't because they're lazy. But those who are truly in need, that's what James is talking about here. We're to help them out if we can. And here's the thing. If our faith is living, if it's real, then it'll have life to it. It will be seen in the things that we do for people. And there is truly a balance. Yes, we need to share the gospel message with people. But if they're hungry and cold, it's hard for them to even think in that direction. So you meet their physical needs. You take care of their physical needs. You love them unconditionally, and you give them the gospel message. You share Jesus with them. And, you know, for dead faith does nothing. It just sits there. And James says that this person may use some spiritual jargon to make themselves look good, but it's dead faith. There's no life to it. It's just words, empty words. Clark said this. He said, "You're pretending to have faith while you have no works of charity or mercy is utterly vain. For as faith, which is a principle in the mind, cannot be discerned but by the effects, that is, good works, he who has no good works has presumptively no faith." In other words, what are people seeing in our lives? When we're in the marketplace, at the stores, when we're at work, when we're in the neighborhood, what are they seeing in our lives? Are they seeing the love of Christ are they seeing something else? One commentator put it like this. He said, the inconsistency between what one claims to be and what one actually is typical of those outside of Christ. Historian Paul Johnson says Rousseau was the first intellectual to repeatedly proclaim himself the friend of all mankind. Rousseau said he was a man born to love and in fact talked the doctrine of love more persistently than most preachers. He once said of himself, whoever examines with his own eyes my nature, my character, morals, inclinations, pleasures, habits, and can believe me to be a dishonest man is himself a man who deserves to be strangled. Wow, you can just feel that love, can ya?
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.